So we've been talking about in exile, living in the world that we do, where our faith isn't necessarily mainstream anymore. This was a really interesting week to be a Christian, right? On the one hand, you have all that's happening here in Washington and the Oso mudslide, and you see all the responses of different people and good things happening. On the other side, you have this big world vision flap that's happening. If you spent any time on social media this week, you probably heard lots of people on one side or another of that issue. And we're engaged in a culture in this conversation as to whether our faith and the things that we believe and the things that we live by really has any relevance or is even appropriate to be a part of the culture. That's not an unusual thing for Christians over the centuries. In fact, for anyone who believes in and follows God, they often find themselves in this kind of a situation where they're in a culture or a country or a land or a world where their faith is either marginalized or it's outright advocated against. And we've talked about a lot of different realities, and we talked about a lot of biblical stories from the book of Daniel and from the New Testament, and even the book of Jeremiah, which you don't always get a sermon on Jeremiah, so that's really good stuff. This week, I wanted to close with some words that Paul wrote in the very end of the book of Romans, and he's writing to a group of people that are in their own kind of interesting exile. Romans, as you might expect, was written to the Romans. Everyone say, duh, yeah. But specifically Roman believers in Jesus, the believers in Jesus who were in Rome. And Romans is a book that we use a lot because Paul sort of lays out his big master thesis on the gospel. This is the book where we have what we call the Roman road to salvation, where we learn all have sinned and that Jesus died for all of us, and that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved from our sins. So Paul is laying out this big, huge theology piece. And most of what we turn to in order to establish our theology of salvation or justification, regeneration, adoption into God's family, we find in the book of Romans. But it's easy to gloss over who the audience was. Who was Paul actually writing to? He writes to these people who just happened to be in Rome, but were they displaced Jews who happened to be in Rome? No. From the historical context and from the things he says in the book, it seems like these were actually believers who come from Rome itself, who are historically and ethnically from that culture and from that place. In fact, if you want to understand who he's writing to, you can read in the last couple of chapters when he begins to greet people. I'll just read you a bunch of the names. Epenetus or Epenetus or something like that, Andronicus, Junia, Ampliatus, Urbanus, Stachys, Apelles, Aristobulus, Herodian, Narcissus, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, Rufus, one of my favorite names in all of the Bible, Rufus. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus. And if you listen to those names, they're all very, very strong Hellenistic Greek culture kinds of names. You know, Olympia and Hermes and all these kinds of names you've heard used in Greek culture and Greek mythology. And these people are Romans by birth and by culture, for the most part. And that's who Paul is writing to. He's not writing to people who just happen to be making their way through Rome. He's writing to people who live there and are from there and are part of that culture. And yet, as a result of his preaching and teaching there and his work and his ministry there, these people had come to accept Jesus and believe in Jesus. It's interesting to look at the time that Jesus came into the world. You know, the Bible says, in the fullness of time, Christ was born. The fullness of time is an interesting phrase. It means at just the right moment. At just the right moment, Jesus came along. And you can spend weeks, if you wanted to do a study of what just the right moment means and what the moment of Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection was, but it was a pretty profound moment in human history. You really don't have the ability for a spiritual revolution to expand out from this little tiny area of the Middle East in Jerusalem, in Israel, unless a few key factors have happened. Before this, hundreds of years before this, it wouldn't have been possible for the message of Jesus to spread in the way that it did. Three things you can see that happened culturally. One is that Alexander the Great, many years before, had conquered the then known world, and he was a big fan of the idea of Greek culture, and he spread Greek culture everywhere, and we call that Hellenization. And in the Hellenization of culture, one of the byproducts of that is that everywhere you go now, the language of commerce, the language of business, the language of military, the language of the known world is now Greek. So for the first time in thousands of years, you have a common language for people to speak. So when the New Testament is written in Greek, it cuts across all of the different cultures in the known world. The second thing is you have this massive transportation system called the Roman Road. It's a system of roads that you have to connect all of the different areas. And you have to have that system of roads so that if there's a rebellion over here, you can get your army there in time to put it down before it becomes a real problem for you. You also have to have that system of roads so that you can have trade and commerce and communication and all these things happening. And the Romans were really good at building roads. They built a lot of them. The whole system that they built comprised more than 400,000 kilometers of roads. That is a lot of roads. And without that existing, you don't have the ability of people like Paul to go here and there and to tell people about Jesus. And without that system of roads, you don't have what the result of that was, and that's what we call the Pax Romana. Pax Romana is a long period of relative peace and minimal expansion by military force experienced by the Roman Empire in the first and second centuries. It's established by Augustus, so sometimes they call it the Pax Augustus or the Pax Augusta. Its span is approximately 206 years, so watch the time, 27 BC to 180 AD, the Pax Romana happens, and that's important and significant because when you have global conflict and world war going on conflagrations happening here and there, it's not a good environment for spiritual rebirth. People are more concerned about living than they are about is there a God and why would I care? So these three things happen, and right in the middle of it, Jesus is born, he lives, he dies, he's crucified. And Paul writes to the Romans, who are now in the center of the culture for the known world, and yet they're still strangers and exiles and pilgrims spiritually and culturally because the culture that they live in doesn't accept Jesus. Obviously, this is a fairly new idea that there is a God and that he came in human form to give himself as a sacrifice for everyone. That there is a single God is a whole new idea. And he ends with these admonitions in chapters 12 through 15 to live a counterculture kind of a life. So what's a counterculture? A counterculture is a subculture whose values and norms of behavior differ substantially from those of mainstream society, often in opposition to mainstream cultural thoughts, attitudes, actions, mores. And Paul is saying, I want you to live very, very different from the culture around you. And you find historically that when oppositional forces reach a critical mass against a counterculture, there's this great opportunity that they have to trigger dramatic cultural changes. And that's exactly what happened with the followers of Jesus. They experienced significant opposition, but the message of Jesus leads to complete and cultural and social revolution over the next few hundred years through many, many periods of intense persecution. And then in the 300s, you have Constantine, the emperor, who comes along. He legalizes Christian worship for the first time. Imagine, for 300 years, it was occasionally they would look aside at Christians worshiping, and occasionally they would kill Christians for worshiping, but it was never really legal for Christians to worship. And this begins this whole other phase, which you can say is a good thing or a bad thing, which is kind of the politicization and the institutionalization of Christianity. This is why you have the Catholic Church centered in Rome, because it comes from the Roman Empire. And these are the people back in Romans that will begin this cultural movement that changes the entire world and that we still see the effects of today. So back to Romans chapter 12 through 15 specifically. Let's see what Paul told these people to do and what we see them doing throughout history that changed their entire culture. Chapter 12. I'm going to read you a lot of different sections from here. I'll skip between a couple of different translations. My assignment for you this week is to pick a translation that you like and read Romans chapter 12 through 15. I think you'll find this really interesting. It's kind of this condensed teaching Paul gives on practically how to live in this culture. I won't always give you the verse tonight because I'm going to skip around a lot. I've grouped things together. Sometimes he puts the same concept in some different spots, so we've kind of grouped them together. But he starts in chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read this from the message. If you read it in NIV or NASB, you'll find, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. And here's the key phrase. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. And so he says, I want you to live in a way that is counter to your culture. I don't want you to just fit into it, because here you are in Rome. You're in the center of the cultural epicenter of the world. This is where everything, every great idea will come from. This is where every new thing will generate. And we sort of live in a similar area, kind of in the West Coast and the tech area that is Seattle and California. And there's a lot of cultural genesis that happens here. And Paul says to the Romans and to people like us, don't just fit into that culture without even thinking about it, but fix your eyes on what God wants you to do. Ask questions and say, God, what is it you want me to do? How do you want me to be in this culture? So how did they do that? How did they change the world, literally? Over the next few hundred years, the things that these people do in Rome and in all of the places that that Paul and the apostles went and told people about Jesus, absolutely transform the entire planet. How did they do that? Did they march with signs? Did they get involved in politics? Did they go to war with somebody? No, they did the things that Paul told them to do and a bunch more that Jesus taught us to do. And he summarizes them in about 9 categories here. So I'm going to go over those 9 categories, and then we're going to talk about how we might do that ourselves too. Let's start with number 1. Humility. Verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. He says the beginning of everything is for you to think about yourself in proper context, right? To be clear on who you are. To be clear on the fact that God has given you gifts, that nothing that you have comes out of yourself, but that God has given you abilities, and that you should think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance to what God has given you. So beginning from a position of humility. Number 2, He says you ought to use your abilities that you, in humility, understand what they are. You ought to use those abilities to serve other people. And that's a very countercultural message. First, to be humble is sort of against a lot of different cultures that we celebrate in the United States. But to use your abilities to serve others is a countercultural message too. We believe that you ought to use your abilities to enrich and enhance yourself and your life first, and then maybe consider, you know, once you've reached a certain level of success, that you might give away to others. Jesus and Paul teach us that you begin your life by understanding that everything in life is about serving and humility. It's about taking what I've been given and using it to lift somebody else up. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. And one of the things I've been spending a lot of time on in my work lately is teaching other people about leadership. And it all, for me, it extends out of these ideas that we find in Scripture, where it begins with humility. It begins with understanding that I'm not such a big deal. And it begins with understanding that everything I've been given because God wants to take me to take responsibility to use what I have to serve other people. And if I begin with humility and service, then everything I do proceeds out of a very different place than the rest of my culture. Number 3, Paul says, put love into action. He says, hate evil, cling to good. We read that and we go, yes, hate evil, cling to good. Okay, evil, bad, good, good. All right, moving on. We don't really hate evil a lot of times. Our culture actually doesn't hate evil. Our culture sort of, at the very worst, celebrates evil. At the very best, sort of, you know, looks askew at evil and says, oh, that isn't that interesting that there's evil? Think about the number of just shows and media things that you can find about different kinds of evil things that people do to each other. We're really fascinated by that. We're like, oh, yeah, evil is kind of fun and interesting to look at. We don't hate evil. We kind of play with it a little bit. Cling to good. Cling is such a strong word. To cling to something, to grasp something. Be devoted to one another in love. And here's how he says you do that. 4 things. 1, practice putting others first. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but in honor, prefer one another. 2, care deeply about people. He says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. One of the things that we're not terribly good at is thinking about what's going on in somebody else's life and really celebrating the things that they're celebrating and mourning with them or comforting them or walking through with them the things that are hard and that are difficult. We have a really bad understanding of grief in American culture. We think grief is a thing that you do for 2 weeks. You know, we say, oh, well, you had a death in your family. That's really very sad. The average we find when someone has had a death in their family, you get a lot of people wanting to help them, and you get a lot of people caring about them, and you get a lot of people just really taking care of them. And it's about 2 weeks of intense, somebody's bringing food every day and somebody's sitting with them every day and somebody's walking through it with them every day. And then it starts to taper off. And in under 2 months, usually, unless there's someone really coordinating care for somebody, we find that most people have moved on. In other cultures and in other places around the world, both in the past and currently, that's more like a year-long thing where we are always checking in with that person. But we have kind of a short understanding of of grief and pain and suffering. We say, well, you know, it's been a few weeks, so you either got to move on or something's terribly wrong with you. Mourn with those who mourn. That's a tough thing to do because you really don't want to, right? You want to cheer up those who mourn. You want to, I don't know, get some self-help books for those who mourn or something. You want to move them past it. But Paul says, if you want to live counterculturally, you put love into action. You care about what people care about. You rejoice when they rejoice. You mourn when they mourn. Be willing to associate with those of low position. Don't be proud or conceited. That is true love, to say, I care about people who have nothing to offer me, and I'm not too proud to be associated with them. Number four, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Peterson renders that, be inventive in your hospitality. Find new ways to be hospitable and to welcome people in and find excuses to have people to your home and that kind of a thing. Number four, so we started with humility, using your abilities to serve others, putting love in action. Number four, and this ties to number three, but it's a really specific version of it, love your enemies. He says, don't be overcome with evil, but instead overcome evil with good. Bless your enemies. Bless and do not curse. Do not take revenge. Instead, if you see your enemy hungry, you should feed them. If you see them thirsty, you should give them something to drink. Funny little scripture he quotes. He quotes this verse that says, in so doing, you'll heap burning coals upon their head, which when I was growing up, I thought was like getting revenge, right? In a really subtle sort of way. I did something good for you, and now I've heaped burning coals upon your head. Ha ha, your head is on fire. Because we don't have that, we don't know what that means. To heap burning coals on someone's head is actually related to healing. It's what you would do to help someone to heal, because if you keep the heat in their head, that's a good thing. So it's not saying, well, by being better than them, by taking the high road, you'll win. No, he's saying by doing this, you'll actually help them to heal. Because hurting people hurt people, and usually your enemies are your enemies because of what's going on in their life. Number five, have only one debt. Don't run around getting deep into debt financially, because that limits your ability to give, but let no debt remain outstanding except the continued debt to love one another. For whoever loves has fulfilled the law. Again, in the message, Peterson says, don't run up debts except the huge debt of love you owe each other. And I think in American culture, we sort of do the opposite. We don't care about each other, and we run up a tremendous amount of debt because we want stuff now, immediately. But it's connected to the way that Paul is saying to live. If you want to be generous, if you want to have an openness and an ability to help others, it would be good for you to not be so deep into consumption that you have financial debt, but even better, he says, don't owe anybody anything except to love them. And it's an important way to live life. Imagine living by this principle. I don't want to owe anyone anything, not just financially, but I don't want to owe someone a debt of kindness. I don't want to owe them a debt of care. I don't want to have not taken care of my responsibilities. But instead, I want to have my only debt be that I owe everyone the debt to continue loving them. Number six, pursue peace. It's an interesting phrase that Paul uses. He says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Isn't that interesting? A lot of times we think, especially as Christian people, we think, well, be careful to do what I think is right in my eyes, and everybody else would just have to deal with it. And I think there's a limit here. Paul is not saying to compromise principles or to do something that's against God's word, but I think he's saying if it's possible for you, try to do things in a way that people can respect. Try to do things in a way that people don't have a huge problem with. And if you're doing things in a way that seems wrong in other people's eyes, maybe consider how you might do it differently. He illuminates it a little bit more. He says, if it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And again, another phrase, live in harmony with one another. Can you think about how different that is than the rest of your culture? We're actually not really good at living in peace with each other. We're really good at anonymously saying how terrible each other is on the internet. We're really good at factionalizing and saying we're right and you're wrong and we're going to go to war over these things. We're really good at being polarized, but we're not really good at living in peace and living in harmony. Even in the church, we're kind of really terrible at it these days. We don't have a lot of peace with each other. So pursue peace. Number 7, and sadly, this one's in here, and so we have to do it. Be a good citizen. You know, as a side note, there's this, you know, Christian tendency over the last 20 years to really emphasize politics as a way to get things done. This is not what Paul is talking about when he says be a good citizen. He doesn't say align with the correct political party. What he says is all governments are under God. Insofar as there's peace and order, it's God's order. So live responsibly as a citizen. If you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Paul says, look, unless you're being told to do something that violates your conscience, as a matter of conscience, you should obey the authority. You should be a good citizen because being a good citizen says something about you. It says that you are different and that as a matter of conscience, you see government as being something that God has allowed to happen. That's a tough message. For us Yankees who have thrown off restraint 200 and something years ago. Verse 6, I think this is chapter 13. This is also why you pay taxes. Ooh, the Bible actually does say pay taxes twice in verse 6 and 7. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. There it is again. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And Paul is saying that by being a good citizen, by taking care of your responsibilities, you take away that thing that says, and that was really, really important for the Romans who were living in Rome and who were being Christians, because the beef that people had with them was that they were against the government. In fact, that's one of the things that they used against Jesus. He said, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, and Christians were continually being accused of trying to subvert their government. And Paul says, as much as is possible, obey the authority. Be a good citizen. Number 8, be spiritually awake. Paul says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Paul is making this point that you should be aware of the time. You should know that it isn't time to be spiritually dead or spiritually asleep, but it's a time to be awake and to see what's happening in the world. 13 verse 11, do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, rendered in another translation. But make sure you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of your day-by-day obligations that you lose track of time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is about over. Dawn is about to break. Be awake. Be up and awake to what God is doing. And that's entirely possible for us to get so busy in all the things that we have to do. And we talked about that last week, and that we're not aware sometimes of what God is doing in the world. But Paul says, if you're going to be a countercultural person, be spiritually awake, be aware, be always thinking, be seeing what God is doing. And he also says that to be spiritually awake, you have to not waste any of your time on destructive behavior. He says, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. This rendering of verse 11 through 14, get out of bed and get dressed. Don't loiter and linger, waiting until the very last minute. Dress yourselves in Christ. Be up and about. Be aware. And the last one, number 9, he says, accept and love each other. In fact, he spends most of chapter 14 on this. Accept and love each other, even when you disagree, so God's goodness is seen. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. He's talking about all of the fights that they had about whether you should eat this food or that food. 15, verse 5, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Jesus Christ had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept each other even when you disagree. Paul spends a lot of time on that with the Romans because there were a lot of controversies and a lot of things that they were disagreeing over. And when they disagreed with each other, they would say, well, you're not really even a Christian because you don't believe the exact same thing that I believe about these things. And that is entirely uncommon in our culture today, right? No. That's entirely way too common in our culture. So, table talk. We'll take a few minutes. And I have a couple of questions. On your table, underneath the candle thingy, you will find a list of those 9 things. And if you hand those out, you're going to need them, and you might need a pen as well. Here are the questions. Number 1, will this countercultural kind of living really work? Is living like this enough to counter the powerful message of modern American culture? Is it simply enough for the few of us who are here in this room to say, I want to take these 9 things and make them a part of my life and teach other people to make them a part of their life? Is that enough? Does that really change the world? Shouldn't we instead focus on maybe media or politics or some other avenue? Shouldn't we make the right kinds of films or march or make signs or something? Number 2, in the list on your table, what is the hardest for you to do of those 9 things? And secondarily, maybe, what do you see the church in America struggling with the most? And then the 3rd thing, circle 2 things on this list you believe you need to have more of in your life and in your interaction with others. Share that with your table. Let's talk about where we feel like we're at and where we're going. And then I have one more thought after that, maybe if we have time. Discuss. One more thing. You can tell a lot about people by how they fight, how they disagree, how they argue about things. It's a true saying that everything you say says something about you, never more so than when you disagree with somebody. And this fight we've been seeing in the public sphere and in the church world over the last week about world vision is a really great example. And I think it's possible that in our lifetime we may witness the end of the church as a legal entity. Millennia after Constantine, that may not be the worst thing that could have happened, but that may be where we're headed. But in the meantime, somehow, I think we have to find a way to show the world how much we love each other. Because Paul is saying, if you demonstrate your love for one another, then that speaks volumes, right? And because of that, I try to stay off social media because it makes me insane, but I happened to be looking for some information on Facebook and I saw this comment. I had a friend who's a pastor who posted some things about it. And then I had another friend who is a pastor who's in leadership over that pastor. And here's what he said. I respect your views. I respect your right to express them. And I really appreciate the way that you have expressed those views. Also, I completely disagree with them. Which I thought was fantastic. That was such a nice way to say, hey, I completely disagree with you. However, I respect you. I love you. I like the way you said stuff. And he ended with saying, hey, can we get some coffee next week and talk some more? And I thought, you know, if we could do a little bit more of that and a little bit less of quoting the King James, I think we'd probably be a little bit further forward in helping people to understand who Jesus really is and how he really sees the world. I don't see Jesus spending a lot of time trying to get the upper hand in the latest controversy. He's spending more time loving people. And I think maybe we ought to try that. So thanks for coming tonight. Good to see you. Have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful week. And hopefully we'll see you next Sunday.